Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. We will have a lengthy passage that hopefully we can finish today. If not, we will start it and conclude next week. But I'm going to be ambitious and at least start with the goal of finishing verse 21 to verse 43. Mark 5, verse 21 to 43. The reason I want to try to do it all at one time is just because of the way it's laid out. It is laid out a little uniquely, so I want to try to finish it if we're able to. I'm going to ask you if you're able to stand, to please do so as a sign of honor and respect for the Word of God written. Mark 5, beginning at verse 21. This is the Word of God. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray now. Our Father, we thank you for this time again that we can come before your throne, and we ask for eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask to understand what your word means. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take it and apply it to our hearts. We ask it all for your great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we remind ourselves that Jesus has come back to the other side of the lake, the sea there. We ended chapter 4 where he left this side of the lake. He went over. Last week we saw him arrive at this other side of the sea, at the country of the Gerasenes. He healed this man with a legion of demons. Many demons were cast out of this man. And yet the people wanted him to leave when they saw this great miracle. They saw the mighty wonder of God. They saw Jesus cast these demons into the massive herd of pigs. They had plummeted over the cliff. And they said, "You must go." So now Jesus has gone back with his disciples back to the other side of the sea. And as he arrives, there is still this great crowd gathered about him. We see that noted in verse 21. And so that is where we pick up this morning. So Jesus has calmed the raging storm on the sea as they traversed it going to the other side. Jesus has cast out many demons from one man and shown his great power. And now we're going to be confronted with two more things in which Jesus' glory is going to shine through. He's going to show his glory as he defeats disease and as he defeats death. He's going to defeat disease and he is going to defeat death. And beloved, these things are called or recorded and called to show us his mighty power. The fact that there's nothing that can withstand his will when it is his will of decree, his sovereign will, his power. And the reason that the Spirit moves Peter to dictate these things to Mark, to record, is so that you and I, these many years later, and everybody in between that has come face to face with this record, is to see this mighty power of Christ, to call us to repent of our sins and trust Him. And so we're going to look at this lengthy passage, and we're not going to exhaust everything, but I do want to draw out several things for us to consider this morning as we look at this glorious record of our Lord and Savior Jesus. First, let's notice as we turn our attention to Jairus, this ruler of the synagogue, three things as we consider him. First, let's notice there's this humble posture that he takes. Now, notice with me here at verse 22. Remember, there's this great crowd. They flock about Jesus. And in verse 22, we see, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet." Now think about this. Jairus is not a Pharisee. Jairus is not a teacher of the law. He's not a scribe. He's a ruler of the synagogue. And most commentators say that this would have been a lay person who would have had the primary duties of making sure all of the administrative functions of the synagogue were in order. He's a ruler. He's not a teacher, but he is one that wants to make sure everything's in order as the people gather at the synagogue for teaching and other duties. And he's one of the rulers. He's a chief keeper of the synagogue. And remember, the synagogue was more than just what you and I refer to as the church, the place of assembly. That was the place of social gathering as well. To put one out of the synagogue was to cut them off from all of the social functions. So for Jairus to be a ruler of the synagogue meant that he had standing in the community. He was a man that was known by name, he was well respected, and he probably had means about him as well. He probably didn't need money. And yet this man who was in the upper crust of society seeks out Jesus, and he comes to Jesus, and he falls at the feet of Jesus. He humbled himself in posture before everyone. He didn't worry about what others may think of him. He came and fell at the feet of Jesus. And then secondly, he's got this earnest plea. Notice verse 23. "And he implored him earnestly." He implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death."
That's likely everything has been tried up to this point. Remember, if Jairus is a man who has standing in the community and has money, he's probably gone to all the doctors. He's probably tried everything else. And he's seen everything else fail. And so this ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "My little girl is at the death, the door of death, death's door." One commentator said, you could probably liken this to the little girl being in hospice care. She has only got days or perhaps hours to live, and we see that that's what takes place. Jairus knows every other avenue of hope is gone. Everything else has been tried. Everything else has come up short. And the only way for my little girl to live is for you to do something. So he's got this earnest plea. As we're going to see in a little while, the little girl's 12 years old. And one of the commentators said, a parent always views a child as a little cherished, precious one, no matter the age. And so here is this father who has a 12-year-old. And by the way, in that society at that time, a 12-year-old could be married. And we think that's way too young. That's our society. That's our culture. But back then, when you came of that age, many times you were married off. And yet this father still viewed this little girl as precious. And he goes to Christ and makes this earnest plea in a humble posture. And then thirdly, he has this hope-filled profession. He's got a profession. He has words that he takes to Jesus and they are filled with hope. Notice what he says here. Verse 23, come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. He isn't saying if you can do anything. He says, teacher, please come and touch her that she will live. I know that you have the power. I know that you can do this. Please come and touch her so that she will be made well. Jairus knew that if Jesus intervened, the little girl would live. You see what he's saying? He says, I know everything else has failed, but you alone have the power of life. And you alone can heal her. And you alone can touch her and cause whatever that it is in her body that is driving her to death's door to flee. And so we see Jesus gets up. And he goes. Verse 24, and he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So we see first and foremost that Jesus now, he comes back. He is approached by this man that is high up in the community. And the man high up doesn't say, you know who I am, right? That's what would happen in our day. Well, you know who I am. Shouldn't you come and do this for me? Because after all, I am one of the rulers in the synagogue. I have this position of influence. Surely you would increase your ministry if you came and did something for me. Beloved, the only way to come to Christ is humbly and earnestly pleading and coming with hope, knowing that Christ is the only way to life. That's exactly what Jairus does. And so Jesus goes with him. And we see this ruler implore Jesus greatly. And then as Jesus goes, we're introduced to a woman that suffered greatly. Notice verse 25. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years who had suffered much. So here's Jairus imploring greatly, and then we're introduced to this woman who has suffered greatly. Now we're going to do some contrast between Jairus and this woman a little bit. Notice we have Jairus' name. The Spirit moves Peter to tell Mark the name of this ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. He's not just a man, he's Jairus. We can lay hands on this guy because now we know who he is, but we are never introduced to the name of this woman. This is a woman, we don't know her name. We don't know how old she is. We don't know her background. We don't know if she was a woman of reputation at one time. We don't know if she was a woman that was born on the wrong side of the tracks. We know Jairus was well respected. We know Jairus had a position of authority. But what else we know about this woman is this, and I don't want you to miss this. The Levitical law said if you are a woman who had a discharge of blood, you were cut off from the people. She was an outcast. She had not been allowed to live among society for at least 12 years. Now, I had toyed around with the idea of reading out of Leviticus this morning in Leviticus 15, where the latter part of that chapter, it talks about a woman who has a discharge. Now, yes, it does mention a woman who has a menstruation cycle, and while she's on her cycle, she is to be cut off to a degree. But it also said a woman who had a discharge that was not her monthly cycle. And as long as she had this discharge, she was unclean. She was not allowed ceremonially to be a part of the people. Beloved, here's a woman who had been an outcast, cut off from the people, not allowed to engage in worship for 12 years. And not only was she not allowed to be a part of the ceremonial law, but notice verse 26. She had suffered much under many physicians. She had gone to every doctor that she could go to, and she had spent all the money that she had. She was destitute. She was bankrupt. There was nothing else she could do. And she didn't get to the point where they said, you know, we can treat you. You're never going to get better, but you're not going to grow worse. This woman grew worse. She's on the road to where the little girl is. She's going to die. She has nothing else. No friends, no family, no money. She's alone. She's hopeless. She's desperate. And that's where she is. She has grown worse. Somehow, she hears reports about Jesus, verse 27. She heard he had power. She had heard he had been willing to touch lepers. We've already seen that in the Gospel of Mark. He's been willing to get close to those cut off by the law. He's been willing to reach out and touch them, and instead of him becoming defiled, they are healed. And all of a sudden, this woman has a glimmer of hope. She has enough hope that she is willing to run the risk of rejection, but she goes into the crowd, this big crowd, and she is willing to get to the point where she can at least touch his robe. Notice this with me here. Let's notice three things about this woman. Similar to the way we looked at with Jairus, just three passing points. I want to just draw three passing points here and then keep working our way through the text. Notice we've got this faith-inspired touch. Jairus had this confession that was hope-filled, and here is this woman who has a faith to the point that it inspires her to touch Jesus. Verse 27, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, verse 28, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. If I only touch his garment, she knew that if I can touch his outer garment. Now this is probably, and several commentators said, this is probably a faith even mixed a little bit with superstition. We don't know, but we know she had faith enough to get close enough to Jesus. And she said, even if I touch the hem of his garment. And Jesus says something about her faith in a little while. So he doesn't say, you superstitious woman, what gave you this idea? He doesn't do that. He commends her faith. And so this woman has enough faith that she says, even if I can touch his garment. Now, I thought about this, and I don't know. This is just speculation, but maybe. Just maybe she had enough respect for Jesus. She didn't want to touch him to render him somewhat ceremonially unclean. Maybe she thought in her own mind, if I just touch the very bottom of his garment, I won't stain him with my uncleanness. I don't know. That's speculation. But she knew enough about Christ that she said, if I can just get close enough to him, I'm going to be made well. And that inspires her to reach out her hand. And that's what faith does when you know who Christ is. Faith isn't a work you do. Faith is simply reaching out to Christ. And she reached out. Notice, secondly, we see this miraculous turnaround. I love this. And we're introduced again to this word from Mark. We're introduced to it several times in our text. Verse 29, and immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately. She had gone to doctor after doctor, spent money, had gone bankrupt. And all she had left was faith. Faith. And she reached out. And it doesn't say that began the stages of trying to somehow, hopefully, one day have her good outweigh her bad and she might be healed. It says immediately. Immediately she's healed. That's a glorious word. Immediately the flow stopped. And not only that, verse 30, it says, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. I love that. Immediately the woman's healed, and right when she's healed, Jesus immediately turns around. Now think about this. Have you ever been to like a football game, or you've been to a pro event where there's just thousands and thousands of people and everybody's trying to leave, and you're doing the penguin shuffle because you can't walk because it's so crowded, and you look over and say, now somebody just touched me, and you turn around and you see hundreds of faces. Now which one was it? It's what the disciples say. You see this great crowd and you're wanting to know who touched you? Really, Jesus? How are we supposed to know? Jesus knew that he wasn't going to let this woman go unnoticed. He was going to allow her the opportunity to make a public profession of what had happened. And so he turns around and he says, who did this? Now notice with me here at verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So here is this truth-filled profession. Her faith inspires her to touch. Immediately there's a miracle where her disease is healed, and now Jesus provides an opportunity for her to make a profession about what has happened. And that's what goes on. Now, the term there for fear is phobia. We've looked at that word before. It is phobia. She has a fear that grips her, and the fear causes her trembling. It's the result of fear. She comes and kneels down. She falls down before Christ, verse 33, and then she makes the profession, she tells him the whole truth. Now, that encompasses the fact that she's had a flow of blood for 12 years. She didn't have to tell anybody she was ceremonially unclean. She fears perhaps what everybody's going to think about her now, what Jesus may say when she says, I was scared I might be rejected. I was scared and I didn't want to call attention to myself. And so she tells everything. Maybe she didn't know if Jesus would accept her. Maybe she thought Jesus would reject her. She'd be disappointed. And so she tells everything. And I love what our tender, compassionate Savior does. Verse 34, and He said to her, you miserable sinner. Does He say that? He says what? Daughter. Daughter. The faith you've exercised has given you healing. That's what He's saying. The faith. Your faith has linked you to Me. You're whole. Now leave in peace. Let your mind be at rest. Your disease has been healed. Now this is a picture, obviously, that goes deeper than the physical healing. Because let's be honest, she died physically at some point in the future. This is a picture of how you and I are healed of our most needful disease. That is sin. I thought about this earlier. And we're going to see it again as we move into the account of Jairus' daughter as it comes to an end. But think about this with me. And I thought about Luke chapter 4. Do you remember in Luke 4 when Jesus goes back to Nazareth and He goes into the synagogue and He reads the passage from Isaiah and He sits down and He says, today this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. And He says, surely one of these days you're going to look at Me and say, physician, healed yourself. And then He said, and remember in the days of old that Elijah wasn't sent to the widows in Israel, but it was sent to the Gentile widow. And surely there were many lepers in Israel, and yet God didn't cleanse one of them, but God cleansed Naaman the Syrian. And the people got enraged. And they wanted to throw Jesus off the cliff. The point I'm trying to say that is a parallel to a degree, that there were likely other people at this point who had diseases in Israel, and yet Jesus didn't heal everybody. There were other people that were on the verge of death, and Jesus didn't heal everyone from death like He did Jairus' daughter. So sometimes Jesus does heal disease, and sometimes Jesus does reverse the course physically, and other times He doesn't. This isn't to guarantee that, oh, if you're sick physically, all you have to do is grab your healing by faith physically. That's not what this is teaching. What it is teaching is only Christ has the power over disease and death. And you understand that no matter if Jesus does heal your physical disease that you may have now, or a loved one may have in the future, that doesn't mean that the person will not die physically. All of this shows us, beloved, just as Jesus calmed the storm on the sea, just as Jesus exorcised the demons from the man, just as Jesus heals disease and conquers death, only Christ can do this. And you and I are called to trust Him for all of the provisions that we need. For there is neither life nor death, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else that will overcome the sovereign power of God. And so here we see Jesus healing this woman. And as Jesus speaks to the woman, notice what happens. Let's pick back up here and continue our trek through this text. Verse 35, while He was still speaking, meaning speaking to the woman, He's just said, daughter, your faith has made you well. And somebody comes up to Jairus and says, never mind, your daughter's gone. Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Leave him be. There's no need for him to come. That's the news that happens. Now, I want you to stop with me here. And I want you to think the first thing that comes through Jairus' mind. Jesus is going with Jairus to Jairus' house. He gets sidetracked by this woman who has this disease. Somebody comes up and whispers in your ear, "It's too late, your daughter's dead." Now, is it beyond the realm of possibility that Jairus doesn't look at this woman and say, "You..." If you hadn't have bypassed or sidetracked us, Jesus would have come to my house and healed my daughter. Can't you just imagine disappointment, sadness, anger, everything overwhelming Jairus at that moment? I can imagine that. And yet, notice what happens. Jesus overhears it, verse 36, and he said to the ruler, he says to Jairus, "Don't fear. Don't be troubled. Believe. Trust me. Trust me." And so at that point, he tells everyone else except Jairus, Peter, James, and John, "Wait here. Wait here." He doesn't let anybody go with him. And so here they go to Jairus' house. Remember, God is a sovereign God and a providential God. It would have been glorious. It would have been glorious for Jesus to heal this little girl before she died. But you know what's even more glorious? Jesus to raise her from the dead. And so God's providence is the cause that Jesus is delayed, and they go to the house. This inner circle goes. Jesus sees these professional wailers. Verse 38, when they get to the house of Jairus, Jesus sees the commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. In that day, sometimes you turn on the Middle East and you see bombings and everything else, and you see these loud wailers. Back then, they would hire professional wailers to make a commotion at a funeral. And somebody with means and well-respected, you can imagine there are several wailers wailing and weeping, and they're doing this professionally. How do we know that they really didn't care? Because the moment Jesus says, "Stop doing this," the little girl's only sleeping. What do they immediately do? They laugh at him. "You've lost your mind. What do you mean? We know we do this all the time. We do this for a living, Jesus. The girl's dead. She's not sleeping." So they laugh and they mock and they ridicule. And then Jesus puts everybody outside. So there's the father and there's the mother. And there's Peter, James, and John. They go into where the little girl is, verse 40. And notice verse 41, Jesus takes her by the hand and he says, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." He takes the little girl's hand. Now remember, Jesus has been touched by a ceremonially unclean woman, the hem of his garment. And now Jesus reaches his hand out to a dead little girl who also is ceremonially unclean. A dead body rendered somebody ceremonially unclean. But Jesus is not going to be rendered ceremonially unclean by the little girl's death. He is going to give life through the power of his touch and the power of his word, because he says, "Little girl, arise." Beloved, that is the effectual call of Jesus that goes to this dead little girl's body, and life flows back into her. Verse 42, and immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. So there's that immediately again. The moment Jesus speaks, life comes. And the little girl gets up. And immediately, the mother and the father and Peter and James and John are blown away. What is going on here? They see this little girl arise. And Jesus says, give her something to eat. Give her nourishment. Beloved, only eyewitnesses of such an event could give such details. That's why it's believed that Peter is the one that told Mark these things, because only an eyewitness would know the words Jesus spoke. And he spoke them not in Greek, but in Aramaic. Not in Hebrew, Aramaic. He spoke in such a unique, personal way that is an intimate way with the Aramaic language. And the words went to this little girl that simply said, arise. Do you understand when Jesus bids us come by the power of the Spirit? The Word comes to us from the Spirit effectually and gives us life. He raises us from the dead. The Bible says you and I are dead in trespasses and sin. Listen, a dead person cannot exercise faith. A dead person cannot produce faith. You know what a dead person can do besides nothing? Rot. We have no power in and of ourselves. It is only the life-giving, powerful Word of God that draws us to life and draws us to Christ. And we're just like this little girl before Christ. We have no power. But the moment Jesus says, little girl, little boy, son, daughter, arise, we come forth. You understand, that's why when it comes to salvation, there better never be anyone that says, I was smarter than everybody else, you know. I figured this out on my own. Lord, you're so blessed to have somebody as smart as me in your kingdom. That tells me somebody doesn't really understand salvation. Because salvation is a gift from God. And even the faith is a gift from God. So we see this woman that was sick for 12 years, on the way to die, healed. We see the little girl that was 12 years old, that was dead, brought back to life. Jesus' glory is shown in the case of two people that had suffered. I thought about it. Think about this with me. The year the little girl was born is the year the lady contracted this disease. And the same day, they were healed. The same day, Jesus did a work of grace in them. Just as this disease in the woman grew progressively worse and she was on the way to death, the little girl had already died. And you understand, the glory of it is that neither instance caused Jesus to lose 1 ounce of sleep or worry or anxiety. He healed the woman and he raised the girl. And his power and his glory is shown to be everything you and I need in this life. You understand that today? That no person is going to strut into God's presence and demand anything. We better come just as Jairus did. Humbly, earnestly, pleadingly. And it's the same sovereign, loving Jesus that saves us and keeps us. Beloved, this is a glorious reminder of the Lord we serve and the Savior we trust. You and I suffer from a debilitating disease outside of Jesus. We're dead spiritually. We're dying physically because we don't have life spiritually. And the only thing that can change that is the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Jesus left heaven, took on flesh, and he lived a perfect, life according to the law of God. He was tested and tempted in every single solitary way, and yet he never sinned in his thoughts. He never sinned in his words. He never sinned in his desires. He never sinned in his deeds. He always served. He always submitted to the perfect will of God. That's something you and I could never say we've ever done. Ever. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet Jesus humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, where He suffered and He died, and God rejected Him because He suffered not for His sins, He suffered for ours. He was crucified, He died, He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. And He ascended to heaven, and He sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us until at the moment God says, "Return for your people." That's the good news. That is our only hope of being reconciled to God. That sinful man can be brought back into fellowship with the holy God. The gulf is sin that separates us, and only Christ has made the bridge. The cross that has brought us back to God. Beloved, that's our only hope. And if you don't know Christ, then you cannot be reconciled to God. You're lost. You're undone. And the only expectation you have, according to the book of Hebrews, is the judgment of a holy God who's just in all of His judgments. Not one idle word, not one sinful deed, not one selfish thought and motive will go unjudged by God. That's scary. That is scary. And so this morning, if you don't know Christ, flee to Christ. Trust Christ. Hope only in Christ. Don't look at yourself. Don't say, "Well, God could never love anybody like me." What did He do for that woman that was cut off and an outcast? He healed her. And He adopted her. He said, "Daughter." You know what else He could have said? "Sister." Remember we looked at that in a couple of chapters ago where His mother and His brother said, came to Him and everybody said, "Your family's outside." And He said, "Who is my father or mother or brother or sister but those who do the will of God?" We're in the family of God if we know Christ. And that's what we remind ourselves of when we come to this table together. We come understanding that it is His broken body and His shed blood, and that's our only hope of being in Christ and being in the family of God. And so before we come to the table, I want to implore you a few things. First, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. It's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Discern when we come together, it is the body and the blood of Christ of which we are partaking in a very spiritual, real sense. We understand this isn't the physical body. It doesn't turn into the physical body. It doesn't turn into blood. It's forever bread and it's forever juice. But in a very true sense, spiritually, in a unique way that's mysterious to us, the Spirit of Christ is with us. He communes with us as we come by faith to embrace all of the promises He has. Remember, this is not something that's primarily about us. It's not a symbol of my faith. It's a symbol of His promise. It's a reminder that when our faith is weak, He shows Himself strong. He reminds us of who He is. He's faithful. If you don't know Christ, please do not partake of the bread and the juice. Because the Bible says, "Whoever eats and partakes in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself." You don't have to be perfect. Not a one of us is there, are we? Don't you say you are. You don't have to be sinless. Why? Because we're reminding ourselves of the body and the blood was shed for us. This is for the struggling sinner, the one that needs hope renewed and faith strengthened. My beloved, if you don't know Christ, you take it in vain. It's not Southside's table. Whose table is it? Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time we've been able to see again Your glorious power in Your Son. As we see death and disease defeated, as we're reminded of what You've done for us at the cross, and through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we now have this great privilege to come before Your table. We pray that as we worship You, that our faith would be strengthened. As we respond, Lord, that You would have Your will and Your way and You would be glorified. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.